of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 1, and in your notes to the doctrine of grace. All right, we have assembled together in accordance with the command not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is the first step in the entire GAP process, and that is the intake of the Word of God. God has provided an environment in the local church in which we can teach, the ideal situation being monologue, so that believers can have an environment which they can concentrate, in which they can listen, in which they can reflect on the information and consider what is presented. Ultimately, of course, if the information is correct, which we strive for, accuracy, the believer then must impart faith towards that information. And that we call inhale faith as you take in Bible doctrine under the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit. At some point in the future, of course, all doctrine in the angelic conflict will be tested. So if you take in a doctrine, you can be sure that you will be tested on it. God desires for us to apply, and then, of course, the crucible of human experience and suffering is the place that this gets to happen. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, that He is the one who must, in fact, impart the information through the human communicator, me, but ultimately you must be rightly related to Him. You are either in fellowship or out at any given point in the angelic conflict, and if you are out, the way back in is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to clear the deck spiritually and anything else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the environment we have in this country, the freedom we have, the relative freedom at any rate, to assemble and to continue to pursue the particulars of Your plan, recognizing that ultimately the details make all the difference in the study of Your Word, and that these details are ultimately going to rule the angelic conflict into eternity future. We thank You for all that You provide in terms of living grace so that we can continue to profit in the devil's world and continue to have the wherewithal to pursue Your plan in a fashion that glorifies You and ultimately yields us great rewards. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, continuing here with our basic series, having looked at the Bible, where it came from, the proper way to interpret it through the principle of hermeneutics, and having looked at the essence of God and angels, we now move to God's policy for dealing with the human race. And we recognize that ultimately, if God were to enforce His righteousness to every degree that He could, that no man would be able to stand the test. No man is perfect. All men sin and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, as the psalmist says, if you were to regard iniquity, who could stand? And the answer is no one. And so God has found a way in grace to deal with the human race without compromising His righteousness, without compromising His justice, and still manifesting His gracious nature. So, introduction here, A, grace is the policy of God toward all creatures and the guiding principle of His plan. John 1, 14 through 17, as we saw in the doctrine of angels, even in spite of the fact that Satan has committed some egregious acts against God and some very heinous acts in the introduction of sin into the universe and then all the things he's done since then, he still falls at some level under the principle of grace. Even though he's under judgment, he is certainly free at this point to do what he chooses to do. But ultimately, of course, as we do know, one of the things we will see in this doctrine is that all grace has a limit. Our first response towards people, towards believers, even towards unbelievers, should be one of grace. Now, if they force the issue and some other point, other doctrines come into play, well, then that's a different matter. But this is the means by which we are to seek to deal with other members of the human race, because this is the means by which God deals with us. John 1, 14 through 17, then the Word became flesh, a reference to the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, who became incarnate, that is the Latin for in flesh, and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." And also 2 Timothy 1:9. And an interesting concept here in that Paul is in his final Roman imprisonment, the second of two that he endured during his ministry, and knows that this one is going to be it. Now, Paul knows that he is staring death in the face. He is not going to be released this time as he was in the first Roman imprisonment when he wrote such books as Philippians and Ephesians and what are called the prison epistles, in fact, Colossians. But in this case, he knows that he's not going to be released. His death is imminent. He has done all he could to prepare his protege, Timothy, to continue the work that he had done. And he focuses as he sits in his prison cell, facing, again, certain death, as he knows, focuses on what? The grace of God, who has called us, he says in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And so here, as he sits facing the specter, the very great realization that his phase two is finished, he's focused on the eternal plan of God, not on his situation, not on how bad it is. You don't hear Paul whining and crying about the tough niche in which he finds himself. He's still executing as he is supposed to be. B, grace encompasses all that God has done to bring fallen, hostile, and sinful men into a just, perfect, and eternal relationship with himself. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And the fact is, God did not do these things, we might say, for his friends. That would be at least understandable from the human perspective. But he did these things for his enemies. He did these things for people who were fallen, who were in a state of sinful condition and spiritual death, and who were hostile toward him. Mankind did not seek out God. There is none that seeks after God. No, not one, as the scripture says. And you were dead, i.e. spiritually dead, in the sphere of your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And when you read these phrases like a son of wrath or children of wrath, it's talking about character, that the character of the human race is such that it is deserving of wrath, that it brings wrath upon itself, even as the rest of the human race. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so, recognizing here that humanity is not, again, neutral in all of this, as people try to paint a picture of humanity that man is basically good, and if you give him the opportunity, he'll do right, and all of that. The fact is, human history would testify against this position, and the Bible strongly testifies against this position, that man is inherently good. Man has an inherent link into evil through the sin nature. And Satan exploits that, obviously, Satan and his demons. And so we have to recognize, number one, you have to recognize what sin is. That's very important in all of this, to know what sin is and what sin isn't. Because if you're going to stay current in the rebound and in fellowship, you've got to recognize what sin is, and you can't then rationalize it away. You have to be brutal with yourself. You have to judge yourself rightly and admit to God and to God alone, really, that you have violated his word, his will. So again, humanity is not viewed as a good thing that's out here seeking after God and all that. No, humanity is viewed as hostile and engaged in deeds that are hostile to God, and they have no desire to do otherwise. Well, see, while God's grace is not technically a part of the divine essence, we just reviewed that doctrine of the essence of God and the 10 qualities of the divine essence, the 10 attributes. Grace is not listed among those, but it is a part of the way God functions. It is a part of who he is, we might say. The display of grace here cannot come at the expense of any of the attributes of God, particularly righteousness. One, God's love motivated him to provide the potential for salvation for every member of the human race. John 3:16, you probably know by heart, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the false doctrine of limited atonement would suggest that God only sent his son to die for the elect. Not so. He sent his son to die for the entirety of mankind, and anyone who chooses to believe can have a relationship with him. Two, however, God will not save anyone that refuses to believe in his son and will not hesitate to send every unbeliever to the lake of fire for all eternity, John 3:36. And this is where the fundamentalists tend to drop the ball. They want to focus on the love of God. And the love of God is, again, a great attribute, but it's only one of his 10 attributes. And certainly we all want grace. But God has indicated in his word that people are not all going to get grace. Even though he extends grace to them, grace rejected, as we will see, brings judgment. It can result in nothing less. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, as a present and abiding possession. The doctrine of once saved, always saved is not unique to the Baptists, although in many ways, of course, having come through that organization, I know they tended to undermine that doctrine with other fallacious teachings. Even though the doctrine itself is true, they couldn't really embrace it in its totality. That once you're saved, you can't do anything to lose your salvation. And they were constantly, at least the one group I was in, the Southern Baptist, they were constantly trying to get you to doubt your salvation, even in fact, of course, to the point of, if you can't remember the minute and the day you were saved, you're not saved. Well, guess what? That's not true. If one believes, I doubt seriously that the thief on the cross knew what time it was. And I bet you money he still believed in the Messiah. And he did, in fact. Now, he would have known what day it was. I can give you that one. It was the last day of his life. And you talk about cutting it short. Well, he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God currently abides on him, that he is under God's wrath. And God is a God who has indignation every day, according to the psalmist. I believe that's Psalm 7 or 11, somewhere in there. And also Revelation 20:15. So there are two distinct parts to the character of God that must be, in a sense, reconciled. And these are also parts in the Christian life that must indeed be reconciled. We want to function toward everyone in terms of grace because that's how God functions toward us. But yet, even with us, grace rejected brings judgment. And so, as believers, to be gracious and to also maintain standards of righteousness and all of that is a challenge. Because in many cases, it would seem that righteousness and grace are an antithesis to one another. But they can be reconciled. And the trick is knowing how and when to do what. Well, God does perfectly, obviously. God never makes any mistakes. Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. Again, there is a singular book of life that was written before the foundation of the world. Names are not being added to it. Names are not being blotted out of it. It is in by itself a perfect record. And it is a record of all positive volition, of everyone who would ever believe throughout the course of the human race. The human race is simply divided into two volitional camps. This, by far, is the majority. This, by far, is the minority. And there are those who will pay the price, who will count the cost, as we might say, to have a relationship with God. They want one, and they will do what it takes to have one. Now, there are others, the vast majority, who will not, who are not interested. They don't care particularly about God. They ignore him, or they pretend he's not there, or they opt for some agnostic, well, I'm not sure if God really exists or not, and all of that. But yet every one of these people all have their names written in this permanent record. And these names are there now. They have been there from eternity past. And they will continue to be there. So when you see these different, again, admittedly, there are some difficult passages in here about God blotting names out of his book. Well, can he do that? Well, not that the record's perfect. No, he can't. Logically, we would have to say, no, he cannot. But again, sometimes these things are hyperbole. They are spoken in order to get across a certain point. For instance, Moses told God, if you aren't going to save Israel, then blot me out of your book. But Moses had the doctrine to know that God couldn't do that. God couldn't change his plan. And so here, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. And again, while people want to question, is this literal fire? Is this literal sulfur? It would appear to be. And if it's not, my goodness, what's the figure behind it? What's worse than that? What horrible reality would it be trying to communicate? And so as we see here, as also was taught there in Matthew 25, this fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now those who do not opt for faith in Christ, and all humans have that potential, those who do not opt for faith in Messiah will find that their eternal destiny is the lake of fire. And they will not be able to blame God, because God has done everything necessary for them to be saved. The fact is, the only issue is their volition. So D, therefore, one cannot hope to insinuate that grace will overrule the principle of volition, i.e., God is gracious and loving, therefore in the end, he's going to relent. He's going to back off on all this. And he's going to eventually just save everybody. Now, that is a doctrine that exists out there, a false doctrine, but a doctrine nonetheless, and that is the doctrine of the ultimate salvation of all mankind. That God will punish people for a while, but finally he's just going to let it down his guard and say, okay, everybody come on to heaven, it's fine. And guess what? He's not going to do that. The Bible doesn't indicate at all that he will ever do that. That is the horrible reality of it. So the fact here that each person also, you can't get around this, I want God to grace me out, so therefore I'm not responsible for my own volitional choices. Yes, you are. And if you weren't responsible for your own volitional choices, how in the world could God judge us? It wouldn't be fair for him to judge us if we weren't responsible. If God is indeed just, must he not prosecute the guilty party? And the answer, of course, is yes. E, grace completely excludes human merit and makes it possible for sinful creatures to access divine blessing. Romans 4:4, and this is another area, of course, in which the human race is very fouled up. They tend to judge in terms of relative righteousness. Now, God is absolute righteousness. There's a big difference. You know, relative righteousness is I'm better than my neighbor. My neighbor's better than me. I'm better than some people, worse than others. And so there's this sliding scale of righteousness, we might say. From really, really righteous to, you know, not righteous at all. Minus R. But God is absolute righteousness. He is here. And essentially what he tells humanity is, you have to be as good as I am in order to have a relationship with me, and it's not going to be any other way. And so people will have the idea, well, I'll be good, I'll obey the Ten Commandments, I'll do right, then God will save me. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Humanity has nothing to offer God. That's the whole issue. Humanity is brought into this deal in a state of spiritual death, committing personal sins that are offensive to God, trespassing against God's will into the sphere of the divine, and guess what? Oftentimes they don't even care. But God is aware of all of this, of course, and has provided a way around this, in spite of all of this, in spite of our spiritual death. Now, verse 4, now to the one who works. And this, by the way, this principle of salvation, and we're going to get it, we'll do the doctrine, I believe, of salvation too, if I remember, I have that on the list. But salvation, it was taught in the Old Testament, was not through, and many people have this delusional thought, that salvation somehow for the Old Testament saints came through obeying the Mosaic law. And this is how they got salvation. Not so. Salvation, number one, preceded the Mosaic law, because Abraham is going to be the example, the big example here. For what does the scripture say, verse 3? Abraham believed God, i.e. exercised faith in him. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Now credited, of course, legizomai in the Greek, is an accounting term. Just as an accountant enters into a ledger, debits and credits. Now, here, when Abraham believed God, God the big accountant, credited righteousness to Abraham's account. How much righteousness? The righteousness of God. And that's what it takes to have a relationship with God. So Abraham, of course, became positionally only, as good as God. Now, phase two, that's a whole different ballgame, and we'll have to deal with that as we get there. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or as a grace, but as to what is due. But to the one who does not work, and this is where human works, of course, can never achieve the righteousness of God. No matter how good you are, let's say, theoretically, you could stop sinning from here on out. And you can spend the rest of your life never committing another sin. Well, number one, none of us would probably like you. Because you're, you know, perfect. But guess what? You would still have past sins that you had to deal with. You would, and it's not theoretically possible even to quit sinning. That's taught very clearly. But let's say you could. Well, then God would owe you something. If you could quit sinning and attain to righteousness, then God would owe you. Well, God owes no man. That's the whole point. God will never be indebted to anybody. And so the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. And so we cease from our labors, phase one, when we believe in Jesus Christ. We say, essentially, I am putting my faith in this crucified Jew, believing that he died for my sins, paid the penalty for these sins, and that by faith in him, I am going to be accepted by God as his natural son. That's what salvation is. And that is true. And I didn't do anything there. And that's another whole issue, of course, is that faith is the only system of thinking which is non-meritorious. It requires nothing to have faith in something. For instance, you came in tonight and you sat down in your chair. You had faith in that chair. Now, had that chair exploded under you and you hit the floor, you would have said, well, my goodness, my faith was misplaced. And you didn't pick up the chair and examine it and make sure it was structurally sound and all of that. And we exercise faith like that all the time. Well, faith exercised in God's Son is non-meritorious as well. Romans also 11:6. But if it is by grace. And it is, by the way, the argument here is, and yes, it is. It is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace means that which is given gratis, freely. It's undeserved. And so you don't work to get something. If you work at it, you're trying to deserve it, essentially. And guess what? God says it's not deserved. Salvation is not deserved. Relationship with me is undeserved by the human race. And yet, I will provide it. F, therefore, one must exercise faith toward the Word of God, both phase one and phase two, in order to secure the grace benefit. Let's look at Romans 10:17, since we're right here. But the point is, when you believe in Jesus Christ, at the point of salvation, you begin what we call, that's phase one. That's the first step. And that's easy. It takes a few seconds, not very long at all, to believe. And you believe in Christ. Well, from there, until such time as you either die or are raptured out of here, this is your phase two. This is the believer in time. Phase three references the believer in eternity. That's a whole different ballgame. And if the fact that most people don't understand this very much makes it difficult for them to interpret the scriptures, because they will take issues related to phase two salvation, because the term salvation is used in both phase one, phase two, and even phase three. Because salvation means a deliverance. Well, the rapture is a great deliverance. Takes us right into phase three. But if you try to read rapture verses and interpret them in terms of phase one salvation, you'll never get it right. And the same is true here. We call this phase two salvation and or sanctification. Now, sanctification gets into the idea of progressive holiness. You know what? I got ahead of myself. We better go to Ephesians first. Therefore, one must exercise. I looked at the wrong verse. I'm sorry. Back to Ephesians. I got down to the next point. My eyes wandered. Ephesians 1:13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, i.e., the gospel that provided your salvation. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And this is one of the grace benefits of salvation, is that the Holy Spirit seals the believer for a future destiny. He marks him as God's own. and seals him for a permanent destiny. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So we start out with the fundamental recognition that God is, by his very definition, by his nature, by his essence, so far beyond the human race that it's not even, again, hard to it's almost impossible to even begin to comprehend. We live in a four-dimensional world, three dimensions, physical dimensions, and a dimension of time. Time has to be considered a dimension simply because somewhere, you know, say 100 years ago, maybe there was somebody else standing here. It wasn't me. Maybe there wasn't. Maybe it was a cow. But it doesn't make any difference. Time is still a dimension you have to account for. Well, God is multidimensional. In fact, infinitely dimensional. He understands things and thinks in ways that we don't even understand. He thinks in higher forms of thought that we really can't get our minds around even. But yet he reveals enough so that we can make conscious choices to orient to his plan or to not. For this reason also, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us. Now, Paul also is very consistent in all his writings to attribute the word of God to God, but also recognizing that every time he does this, there's human agents involved in this. God's word is never revealed to people apart from human agency, or generally speaking, not. Now, there may be a dream. God's not, as far as I know, giving any more revelation through dreams. That would be pre-canon type of revelation. But once the canon is complete, even, and even before that, the way people hear the truth is through a human communicator. We're going to be looking at the book of Jonah. It starts out as many of the minor prophets do. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Well, what's that? And of course, God's word, and then he told him exactly what to do. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. And as we know, Jonah said, no thanks. I'd rather do something else. Now, this is a huge failure on the part of this prophet, no doubt. And he was already a recognized prophet in Israel because he'd already made a certain prophecy that had already come true in terms of Israel's border expansions and the military conquest that had come true. So he was recognized a prophet. Failed big time. Was his prophetic ministry done? No. No, God has always used imperfect men. Paul was an imperfect man. Everyone other than Jesus Christ himself is an imperfect communicator. With a sin nature, James alludes to that. Elijah was a man with a sin nature just like ours. And guess what? He failed and failed miserably too sometimes. Isaiah got into the, or Elijah rather, got into the what I like to call the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only voice of righteousness left. Well, that's pathetic because you're not. But people can get into that. And so God dealt with him. But prophets, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these men you study, David, Solomon, they all failed and failed big time. But yet God still used them. So for this reason, we thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. They exercised faith towards Paul's teaching. And Paul will call it the gospel of God. He will call it my gospel. And he will use these terms interchangeably. Because he has entered into the plan of God and into the work of God. Well, Bible doctrine is certainly a proper object of faith. And is referred to as the word of his grace. Acts 20:32. So what happened essentially? How did you get saved? Essentially, you got saved because you believed the word of God. Now, whether you heard it from a man or whether you read it yourself, most likely you heard it from somebody else. Some of us were raised in Christian families. Some of us weren't. Some of us, you know, were exposed to this very early on. I remember, you know, for me, we really weren't. My parents would send us to church, but they never went. And so after a while, of course, I didn't go either. You know, once you get old enough, you know, I'm not interested in that. I mean, it wasn't as though I didn't think there wasn't a God or something. I thought there was. But eventually, at some point, I heard the gospel. I heard that I have to essentially come to believe in Christ and turn my life over to him. Well, I didn't care for that at all at first. I said, hell no. This is my life. I'm going to live it the way I want to. If I turn my life over to him, well, he'll be able to run it. Well, yes, that's kind of the point. Because I was doing such a real good job with it at that time. pre-salvation. No, I really wasn't. I was I should have probably been dead any number of times, in fact, and yet wasn't. So the word of his grace, of course, the gospel, I heard it from somebody, and eventually I believed it. I didn't believe it right away, but I did believe it. Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so the word of God, we believe, produces phase two spiritual growth. And in fact, is the only agent of phase two spiritual growth by which a believer can exercise faith and grow spiritually as they accept the doctrine and as it is implanted into their souls. That is the job of the communicator, to implant the doctrine into your souls. Also, Romans 10:17. So phase one, you believe the gospel. That's how you get salvation. Phase two, you believe the word of his grace. That's how you get spiritual growth and reward. Because at a certain level, spiritual growth and rewards are linked. And Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And in this context, he's saying that the gospel has permeated the world pretty much. Even at this early date in history, Paul says the gospel has largely permeated the planet. While grace can be accepted or rejected, based on the choice of each individual, it is fallacious to teach, as Calvinists do, this principle they call irresistible grace. And what this means, theologically, is that essentially it means nobody can reject God's grace. That nobody can say no to God. Well, which is nonsense, but again, there are some theological systems out there that are nonsense. And so, irresistible grace says that, one, if you're destined to be saved, you'll be saved. If you're destined to be lost, you'll be lost, and there's nothing you can do about it, so you might as sit around and sing, que sera, sera. Because that's how they see it theologically. We say, no, we're strict volitionalists. Grace can be accepted or rejected. The Word of God can be accepted or rejected. This is based on the choice of the individual. For instance, Galatians 5:4. So irresistible grace is a false doctrine. It's, again, another one where they have taken certain passages and isolated on them to the exclusion of others. You who have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you are fallen from grace. Now, does this mean they're lost? No, these are verses that some fundies in the Church of Christ, I remember I was exposed to them pretty early on too, they loved this verse because they said, aha! See, this proves you can lose your salvation. And, of course, generally speaking, the people that teach that kind of stuff, they also have a bunch of legalisms you got to do in order to not lose your salvation. In their case, the Church of Christ, they were very legalistic. You had to attend church both Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. You had to be baptized. You had to take the Lord's table every week. They did this every week. And if you didn't do it, you were in danger. And, of course, I never heard anything about grace or rebound with them, but maybe they just missed it that day. Also, Hebrews 12:15. So, again, people can reject. The Galatians are believers, by the way. Paul's writing to a group of believers, and he says, look, as believers, you're missing the boat here. Hebrews 12:15. See to it. In other words, pay attention. So that no one comes short of the grace of God. Well, if that can't happen, why the warning? Well, of course they can. That's the whole point. So that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And of course, that's the way they come up short of it, is through bitterness and unforgiveness. That short circuits the grace of God in their life. And then, effectively, phase two, they're done. They're toast. They're just sitting there waiting to get checked out. They may or may not know that. But that's the nature of the beast. Rebound's not working for them. They're not growing spiritually. And that's why the strong warning here. Because if you do, you've essentially come short of the grace of God. Well, grace that is rejected brings judgment. However, grace always precedes judgment. The last book before Revelation, Jude 1:4. And as we're going to see, again, over the course of humanity, many, many people have been exposed at varying levels to the truth. Everything from just hearing the basic gospel to becoming a believer and being exposed to the truth at a high level. Well, what you find out is, and which is true pretty much in the human race as well in a physical sense, is that the more you know, the more culpable you are. Now, I know that, like once, this is a good example, I was speeding. I didn't realize I was even speeding because I didn't know what the speed limit was because I'd never been in the area. And, you know, when the cops stopped me, as they do when they catch you, he said, do you know how fast you were going? I said, no. He said, well, do you know what the speed limit is? I said, no. I said, this is the first time I've ever been in this area. He said, well, you passed about three signs back there. I said, okay, I'm sure you're right. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm sure you're right. He gave me a warning and let me go that time, so I was graced out. But he said, look, if you go through this, if I catch you out here doing this again, in other words, you know, you're going to get nailed. So he graced me out. Well, the more you know. Now, had I said, oh, yeah, I live around the corner here, I know what the speed limit is, he would have probably said, well, you're getting a ticket, because I'm far more culpable then. Well, here are people who have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And these are this prophecy in Jude, by the way, is very much parallel to 2 Peter. These books are very parallel in their emphasis. And they deal with false teachers in the last days. Now, the only question I still have about both the books, because I haven't done either one of them, is this unbelieving false teachers, or are these false teachers who knew the doctrine and have gone south, like, say, Hymenaeus and Alexander? Only they've opted for sort of a different view of Christianity. Hymenaeus and Alexander apparently were teaching false doctrines about the resurrection and various other things. These people teach false doctrines with regard to sexual mores and money and other issues. They tend to be very monetary driven and sexually driven. And so, you know, much like the ancient pagan cults, which essentially said, come and worship God and have sex with the temple prostitutes and go home and you've done your religious duty. Well, that appeals to a certain type of person. And these types of people, he says, in the last days. This is where the homosexual menace comes in. They've turned the grace of God into licentiousness. They say God's not against this lifestyle. Well, I beg to differ. Number one, there are many, many verses that suggest he is. And everybody that I know that I've ever talked to has a pretty good idea of what, you know, was going on in Sodom. We have a name for it, sodomy. How'd he get that name? Comes right out of the Bible, strangely enough. Well, grace rejected brings judgment, but these people get a chance. They get a shot at the truth even before that. Well, certain phrases show the importance and primacy of grace in the economy of God. One, the grace of God or His grace is used 29 times in the New Testament. Two, the riches of His grace is used twice. And we're not talking about, again, a poor God who can barely muster anything. We're talking about a God who has a wealth of grace, who in fact will never be in debt to any man in terms of grace. And this is where we get the principle of SG3, eternal rewards, from. Why? If I obey God and I follow His word, let's say I apply faith towards it and I apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict, and God rewards me. Well, I could say, if He didn't reward me, I could say, well, I got one up on God. I've done something for Him. And God said, well, even those who do things for me, I'm going to outgive them because I will reward them with eternal rewards. So Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. And again, each of these theological terms must need to be considered on its own basis. Redemption is the buying back of humanity from the slave market of sin. Jesus Christ redeemed us. They used to have, back when I was a kid, I don't think they still do them anymore, they used to have these S&H green stamp stores. They call them redemption centers. And you go in, you know, you lick all these stamps and put them in a book, and, you know, and then you take it in and you get your toaster or whatever. You redeemed your toaster. Well, in a similar fashion, humanity is viewed out here in the big slave market of sin. All humans are out here in the slave market. We're all slaves to the SDA. And to sin as a principle. And Jesus Christ comes in and pays the penalty to redeem that slave and set him free. That's what redemption is. So we have redemption through his blood. Not his literal physical blood, but through his spiritual sacrifice on the cross. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And he doesn't forgive, again, some of our trespasses, a few of them. He forgives them all. At the point of salvation, all your sins were forgiven. The slate was wiped completely clean. And then after salvation, you get to bury in and keep the slate clean by rebound. You're still going to commit sins. But God still says, okay, I've got another eraser. You can wipe the slate clean again. It's 1 John 1:9. And also Ephesians 2:7, and this gets into the eternal rewards aspect of his grace, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So throughout eternity, whatever eternal rewards the believer enjoys, number one, they are going to be a tribute to God's grace, and they glorify God all throughout eternity. The wealth of his grace is seen on display throughout eternity in the lives of those who orient. Three, the consistent emphasis on grace by the authors of the New Testament as seen in their salutations and benedictions. I'm not going to read these. These basically are openings and closings of books, and very often they say grace, mercy, and peace, or grace and peace be to you. Grace, by the way, always leads the trio, whichever one they use. It's never peace, mercy, and grace. It's always grace first. Grace must be of necessity. Or when they close a book, he will often close it, Paul does, with grace be with you. J, while they are not precisely synonymous, the connection of grace, mercy, and peace to one another is noted in some passages. That's the 1 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:2. These are introductions in the books generally. Hebrews 4:16 and 2 John 1:3. One, grace is always first, indicating that mercy and peace are contingent on the grace of God, who has an active attitude of goodwill, kindness, or favor toward the believer. Two, mercy is grace in action, stresses the fact that God is gracious to those that fall short of his plan. This word emphasizes our need. We need mercy because we are falling short. Three, peace is the phase two blessing of inner peace, or we call it an RMA, relaxed mental attitude, knowing that we are the objects of God's grace and mercy. And so peace, very few people really have inner peace. They're agitated about so many things. And I recognize that the pressure in this world is here largely to rob you of your peace. And peace comes from a recognition of, hey, you know, God's in charge. He knows what he's doing. This world looks chaotic. Well, we got a big dose of that in Ecclesiastes. You can't figure things out just by looking in this world. But we do recognize also that at the end of the day, what did Solomon say? At the end of the day, fear God and keep his commandments. Because this is the whole duty of man. And that's it. That's really what is required. And so inner peace, of course, is for those who will focus on the doctrine, and again, inner peace very often is a function of looking at the eternal, the unseen, and not at the temporal, what is seen. When you get focused on what is seen, it's very easy to get off balance. Because you'll get fearful. Fear doesn't glorify God. You'll start to worry. Worry doesn't glorify God. Faith glorifies God. Faith rest glorifies God. Peace glorifies God. And so the challenge is, of course, to learn to try to take things in stride. And it's a big job. Because we're really in a warfare where we're having to try to corral every thought that goes through our minds. That's the nature of the beast we fight. And as it says there in Corinthians, taking every thought captive. And that is examining the thought, thinking about it. Why am I thinking this? And immediately judging yourself if you realize you're thinking the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, or saying the wrong thing. So the challenge in the thought processes is, and again, peace is an inner quality. It is not something that you can get externally. Happiness is an inner quality. And those who are peaceful, those who are happy, these are the people who recognize God's got it under control, he knows what he's doing, he has a perfect plan for my life, and all I need to do is orient to it. And I'll be fine. Vocabulary here, as we always, when we do a doctrine, we show you the words for them in the scripture. Hebrew vocabulary, kanaan, a verb means to be inclined towards someone or something, to be favorable or gracious. Ken, the masculine noun, means favor, grace, or goodwill. B, the Greek vocabulary, and there aren't a ton of words for grace. They are all in one family in the Hebrew and in one family in the Greek. Charizomai, a verb 23 times, to do something that is agreeable toward another. To show favor or kindness, to give something graciously, freely, or willingly. See, that's another thing about grace. God's not stingy with it. He does this willingly. He doesn't do it grudgingly. That is the nature of the beast. Karatao, another verb, is only used two times. It means to show grace or kindness. Passively, it means to have been shown favor or kindness. To be favored, and it's used that way in Luke 1:28, and I believe that was in the salutation to Mary, if I remember right, where Gabriel shows up. Literally here, and coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one." Well, Mary is the object of God's divine favor in this case. The Lord is with you. Charis is the most common noun, and this is our word for grace in the Greek New Testament, a feminine noun, used 155 times, which shows you how much it permeates the New Testament. That which makes one joyful, grace, kindness, or goodwill shown toward someone. There's an element in which, of course, grace and joy and happiness and peace and mercy and all these things have interrelationships. They're not. You can take them apart for the purpose of analysis, but in the long term, they all relate to one another. And charisma, a neuter noun, 17 times, a gift or favor that one has received apart from any merit of his own. This is a grace gift, and this is the word, by the way, the more normative word for spiritual gifts, charisma. That it is a supernatural power endued by God in each believer. I believe, we believe there are seven of them, permanent gifts. And each believer has one given to him at the point of salvation. And this is another part of the grace of God, that he gave each believer a spiritual gift. Why? Well, to learn, use it to serve one another. That's what it says in 1 Peter 4:10 there. As each one has received a grace gift, let him employ it in serving one another. Three, definition and description. A, grace is defined as the exhibition of goodwill by an overt act of favor or kindness. B, the word may include the fact that the recipient does not deserve the kindness or act of goodwill. Grace is not based on the merit of the one receiving it. If it was, we would never be graced out. God could never show grace because we have no merit. That's our problem. See, therefore, grace is the mental willingness to bestow overt blessings on those whose status or condition is such that they do not deserve the favor they are being shown. D, human works and achievement can play no part in obtaining God's blessings or benefits if grace is truly the source. And we've read that verse. That's the, if it's by grace, it's no longer of works, and if it's by works, it's no longer grace. You can't have it both ways. E, the principle that all believers must recognize is that grace always depends on who God is and never on who we are. If you get focused on you, well, you're going to figure out you don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. And God extends it as a basis, as part of his essence. Roman numeral 4 here, grace exists in five general categories that include saving grace, living grace, dying grace, surpassing grace, and greater grace. Well, A, living or common grace. Living grace or common grace. One, living grace refers to all that God must provide, so one may remain alive in this physical world. And as we're going to see here, grace isn't just extended towards the believer. It's extended towards unbelievers as well. God is not provincial in that regard. It's not extended towards certain segments of society. It's not dependent on where you lived, where you came from, how you were raised, what your culture was, ethnicity. None of these things matter. How wealthy you were. Were you born into a royal family? Your relative standing. None of that makes any difference. So, too, living grace is not limited to believers. God graciously provides the physical necessities of life for unbelievers. Those that are his enemies, Matthew 5:45. And as far as I know, there's still a whole bunch of unbelievers out there today living. And there will continue to be. But, and it's only because God keeps them alive. Number one, part of living grace is the whole concept of the breath of life. God breathes into you the breath of life, the neshama there, the spark of life, when you are born. And if he wanted to take that spark, as Job says there, if God wanted to withdraw his breath and his spirit, the human race would just all fall over dead. So every day of life is a gift of grace. And it's also, as we know from our study, it's also a stewardship for the believer. But these two are not necessarily, to my mind, necessarily mutually exclusive. Every day, God keeps you alive. That's grace. Matthew 5:45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And the idea here is loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. So that you can demonstrate yourselves, in other words, to be like your Father. Because this is how God acts. For he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? The test, the acid test of your Christianity is how you deal with your enemies. Do you have a relaxed mental attitude towards them? Do you wish ill on them? Do you jam them if you get a chance? Can you handle it if they get blessed? All these things test what you are internally. And we are called to live to a really high standard. So do not even the tax collectors do the same thing. People like people who like them. As a, what was the phrase? It's nice to be nice to the nice. Well, I guess. But God says, okay, I want you to be nice to the unnice. Well, no, that's not nearly as much fun. You got to recognize. Acts 14:17. And by the way, this is totally foreign to the human condition because, let's face it, one of the things the Bible makes pretty plain is that as human beings, we're naturally selfish. That's our nature. Why would we be told to love our neighbor as we love ourselves if God didn't know we loved ourselves? He knows we love ourselves. That one we got down pretty good. We take care of the body. If we have the money, we go to the spa and have our nails done and pamper ourselves and all that. Some of us maybe, I don't know, I don't. If I have the money, I go play golf. But I'm still doing what I want to do because that's the whole point. We naturally gravitate towards what we like, what we want to do. And God knows this. Acts 14:17. Here, as Paul is witnessing to these people, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, i.e. God did not, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. Is that what I'm hearing out there, rain? Can't be. This is Florida. Satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so he says God's good. And he says, and he shows you he's good. And he gives grace, again, to all people in terms of living grace. Everybody that's alive is benefiting from living grace at that moment. Now, it may not be, you know, some people are, you know, lying in hospital beds, dying of cancer and all that, and that their living grace doesn't entail much. Other people live, you know, quite high on the hog. Well, three, the physical aspects of this provision include food, drink, shelter, clothing, transportation, employment, air, light, etc. Everything it takes to keep you alive that you want to have to be alive in this world. Your house, your car, your job, those are all part of your living grace. And one of the issues, you can see some people struggle with that, well, why would I have to work? If it's living grace, why didn't he just give me money? Well, he could do that, of course, but he's chosen not to. Because that would be the worst thing for humanity. And he knew this when he passed the judgment on Adam there in the garden. So Matthew 6:11, and then 30, and I don't read the whole passage here, but he touches on a number of things here that are involved in what we refer to as living grace. Matthew 6:11, and this is something you should pray for. We should not take this for granted. This is a part of the model prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Or as on one of my Mark Knopfler albums, he gave us this day our daily bread and gasoline. Please keep it under $2 a gallon, too, while you're at it. And guess what? If you're going to have a car and a job and all that, you've got to have gasoline and oil and all those things. So everything that would go into keeping you alive, essentially. Obviously, bread is the bare minimum. You know, bread and water, you could stay alive on it. Not a long, long time, but you could. And then 25 through 34, for this reason, I say to you, stop worrying about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, and nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? And what do you really think life is? How do you define life? What is your life? What is entailed in the whole process, in the whole package, we might say? What is life? For some people, life is nothing more than a drudgery. I don't view life as a drudgery by any stretch of the imagination. I mean, I have days when it's harder than other days. I struggle like every believer does, and it's not always fun and games. We recognize that. But life itself, life is to be lived, life is to be enjoyed. I think if we got anything out of Ecclesiastes, you better live it while you've got it, right now, because it goes by quickly. And nobody knows what the future holds. So don't worry about this. And he talks about the animals, that God takes care of them, and all of that. And verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows you need these things. He's not stupid. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the adjusted believer doesn't worry about, how am I going to make a living? How am I going to get ahead? How am I going to pay my bills? He worries more about, how am I going to pursue God? How am I going to maintain my relationship with Him and pray about this and let God take care of me, rather than me getting myself all wrapped around the axle trying to do what God's supposed to be doing. That's a big job. For the positive unbeliever. Now, we make a distinction here, too, and you've got positive volition out there and negative volition. But now, some of this group right now that's negative, they may ultimately be positive. At this point, they haven't believed. But ultimately, they will believe. And so, even when they're over here, God's looking out for them at some level, because He knows the future. He knows what the eternal status of this person is going to be. So for the positive believer who will eventually hear the gospel and come to faith in Christ, living grace includes protection until they hear the gospel and believe. And this essentially says, and we're going to study this more as we get into finish more of this basic series, we're going to get into these very difficult concepts of election, foreknowledge, and predestination. And granted, they are theologically difficult concepts, but yes, they can be understood. So for the elect, the one who's positive, but he hasn't believed yet, he's still over here, but ultimately he's positive, God has to keep him alive until he believes. That's a part of his living grace. Now, whether he knows it or not, it doesn't make any difference whether he gets it or not. The fact is, God does it. People can't accidentally die and go to hell if they were otherwise positive. And that's one of the things that the fundamentalists have sadly missed the boat on. Number one, they don't generally study these concepts. And number two, they haven't seemed to be able to put them together. That if God is the elect, is over here, but he's in, at this point he hadn't believed, but he's going to believe, God has to keep him alive till he believes. And so, in that regard, a positive believer is in many ways is as close to immortal as you can get, because God has to take care of them. I mean, certainly at least at that point, until they believe, because if he's one of the elect, he can't die before he believes. And now he may think he's a cow for 7 years or something, but that doesn't make him dead. There's a whole lot of difference between being Nebuchadnezzar out there in the field eating grass and being dead. And so, and God does this. He keeps people alive all these years. Okay, well, our time is up. We will stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.